Our God is consistent all the time. All right. Delighted to have you here today. I'm excited about the message we have in front of us. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in the middle of chapter 2 today. If you're joining us for the first time or for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a series exploring the Gospel of Luke. One of the reasons we chose the Gospel of Luke is that it is a personal letter written to a guy named Theophilus, which means lover of God or beloved of God. And we've learned that Luke is a Gentile physician, which means he did not grow up in the Jewish faith. He converted directly to Christianity. We have also seen that in Luke's account, he goes all the way back to the very beginning. He goes back to before John the Baptist or Jesus were even born. He goes all the way back to the encounters that the mother of John the Baptist and the mother of Jesus have with the angel Gabriel. See, God sent an angel to each of these women to let them know who their child would become, because both of their pregnancies were crazy. The first one, John the Baptist's mom and dad, were extremely old, and she had been barren her whole life. So the announcement that she was pregnant was overwhelming to Elizabeth. That's John the Baptist's mother. And they're old. They're very old. And then in contrast, Jesus' mom, whose name is Mary, had an encounter with the same angel a few months later, and Mary's experience with the angel was a little bit different than Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, because Mary is extremely young. Mary is a young teenage girl in the middle of nowhere. And it's on that contrast we're going to begin today. The contrast of the age of John the Baptist's parents and the age of Jesus' parents. Because what seems to be important to Luke in the beginning of his gospel is that John the Baptist is going to be the last Old Testament prophet. See, I know he appears in the New Testament. We read about him in the New Testament. But the role, the function that he plays is to be the last prophet in the age of the law and prophets. And Jesus is to usher in a new era. A new aspect of the kingdom of God is being birthed. It's a new beginning of an old reality. And we see this contrast come to life. And we're going to see it in the rest of the passage for today. But I want to whet your appetites a little bit. That John the Baptist's parents being old is an additional example for us. That the old is passing away. And the youth of Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, is an illustration of new things coming, of a whole new era being birthed, that life is beginning, not coming to a close. And that's going to be very illustrated today as we look at the life and song of Simeon and a prophetess named Anna. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. Here we go. Luke chapter 2, starting in 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, that would be Jesus, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. No one is older than you. Lord, sometimes we sing a song about you being the Ancient of Days. You're older than time, God. And we ask that you would move into time this afternoon, that you would step down to us, that you would send the Spirit among us, that we would glory in the fact and revelation that you have come to fulfill all that was promised, that it is finished, and that we benefit directly from your finished work. So come and speak to us, Lord. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see what you are doing in our lives, in the world around us, and in our hearts. So come and be present, O God. Dwell once again with your people and teach us, lead us, and change us. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to jump ahead 14 chapters. So I'm going to ask Holly to put up a verse for us. It comes from Luke chapter 16, verse 16. I know I'm cheating, but it's important, so pay attention. In Luke 16, verse 16, Jesus says this. As an adult engaged in full-time ministry, he offers these words: "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached." You understand his point? His point here is that the time of the law and the prophets was up until who? Up until John the Baptist. At the point where John the Baptist's ministry is finished, which would be consummated at the baptism of Jesus, and we're going to get there in a few weeks. At that moment, something amazing happens. An entire era of how people understood the gospel came to a close. And the new era of all that Jesus was bringing forth into the world was was coming about. It was being revealed. It was the coming of the kingdom of God being manifested. And so what we know is that in the birth of these two young children, all of time is going to be consummated and based on it. And we understand this if we slow down and we think about the purpose of the Old Testament. The purpose of the Old Testament was to point us to our need for a Savior. See, it pointed to a future moment when the Messiah would come and transition all of life. They called that first era the beginning. Okay? And then there would be the end time. Or the end times, as you've often read in the New Testament letters, that would be consummated at the fulfillment of the Messiah having come and would be finished when he comes back to take us to be in glory forever. So from a Jewish understanding historically of time, it's divided in half. There's the first half, the Old Testament, the beginning, and then the Messiah comes and redeems Israel, and there would be the end times, which would be all the time until he returns again to take us into glory. Does that make sense? And so we see this in Luke's understanding here, that Luke is very committed to this idea of juxtaposition, of what is amazing about John the Baptist preceding Jesus. And about what happened and what was true before that moment and what happened and is true after that moment. One of the reasons I know that is that this teaching of Jesus only appears in Luke's gospel. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, and it's not in John. That's what makes it so unique and so important for us as we understand what is Luke trying to teach his friend Theophilus about God and about time. And about how God interacts in the midst of time. And we see this further in today's verses as we look at Simeon and how old he is, and as we look at Anna and how ridiculously old she was. We begin to see a pattern in this text that the old faithful saints embrace and receive and adore the coming of Jesus as the fulfillment of what was promised. See, they stand in that moment in history that all of the past pointed to and all of the future looks back on. There's one definitive time in all of human history that matters more than any other, and it's the life and death and resurrection until the ascension of Jesus Christ. Those 33 years are what all of time points to. I can prove that to you in a very simple cultural way. What year is it? It's 2007. And by what standard do we attempt to measure that time frame? By the birth of Christ. Now, we were off 4 or 6 years. Oh, well. It's still pretty accurate. And the goal in setting our time frame, our calendar, was to find the moment of Jesus' birth and define all of the time that comes from that rather than that precedes it. Now, what do we do when we talk about ancient Greece or the Babylonian empires? According to what time frame do we measure all that came before Christ? Oh, that's right. We call it before the Christian era or before the common era, as some of the secular scholars want it to be. See, all of history prior to the cross is defined retrospectively on a negative scale that all points to Christ. Jesus' birth is zero, both in the advance and in the retreat of time. So what Luke is trying to offer to Theophilus here is that what he's telling him about the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ is that all history is contingent on these couple decades. These few decades will define human history in their entirety. See, watch. Jump into verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him. That's not a reference to the day of the week. It's not talking Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, when Wednesday had come. What he's saying is Jesus was born, and 8 days from his birth, it was time to circumcise him and name him. We saw that last week with John the Baptist, right? It was on the 8th day. You've seen that in Philippians as Paul talks about how godly he is, sort of his spiritual resume of Philippians chapter 3. The first entry on his spiritual resume is that he was circumcised on the 8th day according to the law of Moses. So even as a child, he's obedient to the law. That's the implication here. So on the 8th day, when it was time to circumcise Jesus, then he was formally named. There's a note in here for Luke as a reminder. The name the angel had given him before he'd been conceived. Remember, Gabriel met with Mary and said, you're going to have a son and you're to give him the name Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? What does it mean? Gave it to you 2 weeks ago. Savior. The name Jesus means Savior. That's all he could be named. And so here you see, once again, Mary's obedience to the message that God gave through the angel Gabriel. And Luke is saying, reminding us of that moment, the name the angel had given Jesus before he'd been conceived physically. In verse 22, we continue, when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. What are we saying? Pay attention. I'm going to highlight a couple of verses for you. Check out verse 22 and 23. They presented him, that is Jesus, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Look at 24. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. Or verse 27, the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. And you can skip all the way down to verse 39. They leave Jerusalem only after they had done everything required by the law of the Lord. What's the point of emphasis that Luke is trying to make here? It's almost too repetitive, isn't it? He's almost like a broken record here. Like, all right, Luke, I get it. They were in line with the law of the Lord. I gotcha. Why does that matter? It matters because Jesus did not grow up in a politically charged, rebellious household. You understand that that's important? Jesus is not being taught as a young child to change the status, to start a new thing, to pioneer in a new direction. Jesus is absolutely being taught to fulfill and obey what Judaism historically and accurately required. The emphasis here is very important. We're going to see in a little bit that Luke's going to omit a whole segment of Jesus' life. And we're going to explore why. But the start to that understanding has to be that Jesus is not in a rabble-rousing household. He grows up in poverty to deeply devout parents, loyal and passionate about their faith. See, people often accuse Jesus, historically accuse him, ignorantly accuse him of trying to start a new religion. It's preposterous. That environment was never cultivated for him. The point here of Luke going into all of these little details for us is that it was unnecessary. Jesus was going to obey and fulfill the commands of God as revealed in the Old Testament. That's the household he was born into. And we see the command. The footnote after verse 23 is there for you. This is the fulfillment of the promise and the command of God in Exodus chapter 13, both in verse 2 and again in verse 12. And it's also the completion, the payment that they would have offered for him is Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, in keeping with what was taught. Now, here's the funny part. Every child who had ever lived up until Jesus needed to be reminded, to have the child reminded and the parents of that child more in view, to be reminded of the sinfulness of that child. And so the cost was to take these two little birds and to present them at the mosaic, the altar they got instructed through Moses for their slaughtering and their burning and the application of their blood. There is no redemption. There is no salvation apart from blood. Hebrews 9 and the beginning of 10 make that extremely clear. But here's the beauty of this moment. They are offering a sacrifice that for the first time in human history is totally unnecessary. And yet they're obedient to the command of God. Because it'd be kind of weird to throw an exception clause into the middle of Exodus 13. Unless you're the parents of the Messiah and Gabriel comes and meets you ahead of time and tells you. Right? So it's unnecessary, or is it? See, it's unnecessary for Jesus. But in Jesus' being submitted to that sacrifice, he's fulfilling redemption for all of the people who were submitted to that sacrifice. See, I know most of you aren't major theologians, but if you're at all interested in this, there's a whole line of study in the Christian faith. There's a whole series of doctrines, and they're associated with this one word. It's Christology. Now, just like biology or any of the other ologies you can study, it literally means the study of. So the study of what? The study of Christ. What does it mean to have a Messiah? What's actually encompassed in the reality of Israel's Messiah? That whole discipline and study is called Christology. And one of the doctrines and truths of Christology is that every action that Jesus commits, he does perfectly. And as a result, he purchases righteousness in that moment. So when Jesus washes his hands, he washes his hands correctly, perfectly, righteously. And it's a redemption for those who have ever washed their hands. Does that make sense? So here, though Jesus does not need forgiveness of sins, he does not need blood spilled on his behalf. All of the Old Testament saints who had submitted to that ritual in accordance with the command of God, he's redeeming that moment in their life. Isn't that cool? So he doesn't need it himself, but he does it for all the Old Testament saints. All right, enough about that. Now we're going to move into our image of Simeon. We're going to meet this guy. Check this out, verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. Now, it'd be really easy to keep going, right? We're just using religious rhetoric. It's just the word righteous and the word devout. They're adjectives. We have a vague sense of what they mean. So let's just keep going. Let's just keep understanding that, no. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to stop ourselves and slow down and pause for just a moment and ask a few simple questions. What does it mean that Luke ascribes these two particular adjectives to Simeon? Maybe he was tall, or maybe he was short, maybe he was fat, maybe he was skinny. I don't know. What Luke decides to tell us is that he's righteous and that he's devout. Now, I'm a great Paulinian theologian, which means I study the letters of Paul. at great length. Probably some of you would say disproportionate to the rest of Scripture. I received that accusation. But we have to draw a subtle distinction here between the way Paul generally and specifically uses the word righteous about other people and the way Luke is using the word right here. See, Paul uses and almost always reserves the word righteous as a legal designation in the eyes of God. If someone is righteous, it means that they are declared to be in right standing with God, meaning they're free from any accusation in God's eyes as he looks upon them. Now, that's great news. But that is not because of what any person who ever lived could do. It's because of the righteous life of Christ that any of us would be called righteous as a declaration over us. If you have any questions about that, you can go back and listen to the whole series on Galatians. We basically spent about 11 months trying to understand that thought. But here today, Luke is using the word a little bit differently. It's not that Simeon doesn't have that declaration made over him. He certainly does. But the way Luke is using the word righteous here, he's speaking to the lifestyle, the outward life and living that Simeon has. He's speaking specifically to the decisions that Simeon makes. He's speaking specifically in using this word righteous to the reputation Simeon would have among all the people. It's not to say that he doesn't ever sin, he doesn't ever make a mistake, but it's very much like we saw Zechariah was and Elizabeth was, that they were righteous. They lived according to the Scripture. And as a result, they were considered in the eyes of the people around them to be righteous. Do you understand the distinction between how people view one another and how God views us? There's a huge distinction there. Luke right now is talking about how Simeon functions and relates as a person, not just how God sees him as a spiritual son. And then we also see the word here, devout. It's the idea of he adores God. And there are spiritual disciplines that are a common part of his life that express that devotion. Devote, devotion, devout. They all are sort of the same in function. So it'd be easy for us to skim over these two words. But I want to draw your attention to the idea that no one becomes righteous and devout quickly in the eyes of the people around them. It's a life that is cultivated. It is a life full of making decision after decision after decision over a long period of time. I think most of you would say that your biggest frustration in the Christian life is that you're not changed fast enough. Can I get an amen to that? Any of you guys wish your sanctification process would take an uphill climb at a faster rate? Of course you do. Of course I do. And yet there's this beautiful invitation that Luke is implying here for Theophilus, and it's for us as well, that it's worth cultivating this lifestyle. It's worth bringing the Lord into your daily routines. It's worth taking time every day to pray, to read Scripture, to sing worship songs to God. Because you don't get to be an old guy and have the words righteous and devout used as adjectives on your life without a great deal of time and without a great deal of exerted effort. Now, the great news is the Holy Spirit gets all the credit, all the glory for bringing that about in your life. And yet I want to dare you, I want to challenge you to pursue it with all the strength he will give you, with all the passion he will supply, that in the moment of temptation you would resist and pray and yield to God and draw close to the word of God. See, what we learn about Simeon next in verse 25 is that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's not language we use every day, right? We've never called Jesus the consolation of Israel. It's a very Hebraic, it's a very Hebrew-oriented mindset. But the consolation of Israel is the coming of the promised Messiah who would change and transform everything. Now, here's what I don't know. I don't know what that picture looked like in Simeon's head before this moment. I don't know if Simeon thought that maybe there would be a warrior on a great white stallion who ran through, galloped through Jerusalem with a giant sword. I don't know if he pictured Braveheart kind of moment. I don't know if he pictured a spiritual set of angels coming and ushering him in by the thousands with trumpets and instruments we've never thought of. I have no idea what picture Simeon had in his mind. And yet Luke is very careful to tell us that Simeon was waiting, watchful for the coming of the Messiah, even if he didn't know what form it would really take when the Messiah would come. And then we learn the most important thing we could learn about Simeon. And that's at the end of verse 25, that the Holy Spirit was upon him. That he moved and operated by the power and the mission and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now check out verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen God's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Can you imagine that? You're a pious person. You love God. You love the gospel. You love all that is promised to you. And at some point in one of your quiet times, the word of the Lord comes to you through the Holy Spirit and speaks the words to you that you've been longing to hear for all of Israel. 400 years without a prophet, 400 years of silence from God. And Simeon is in the temple of the Lord waiting for the consolation of Israel. And in one of his quiet times, one of his tender moments with the Spirit whispers to him, "You will see the Messiah before you die." Now, we have no knowledge. Was he given that revelation in his 30s, in his 20s, as a teenager? I have no idea. Was it last week? I have no idea. But for some length of time, Simeon has known the joyous reality that he would not taste death until he saw the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah. And here, what was promised to him, what was promised to Israel in general by the power of the Spirit, what's revealed to him particularly, personally, by the power of the Spirit, we see fulfilled by the Spirit in verse 27. Check this out. This is unbelievable. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. See, Simeon's a guy who walks daily with the Spirit. This is a guy who looks to the Spirit for his decisions. He looks to the Spirit for power in the moment of temptation. He looks to the Spirit over and over and over again. We saw in Galatians only a few months ago that to walk by the Holy Spirit means to depend on him consciously for everything we do. We depend on him to resist temptation. We ask him for insight into his word. We rely on him for the right attitude in the midst of our struggles. And we seek him for wisdom in all our decisions. That is what it means to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. And Simeon is living that out, so much so that on one particular day, this day, the Holy Spirit speaks to Simeon a direct and personal command. Go to the temple courts. We're not told that Simeon knows why he's going to the temple courts. Maybe it doesn't even matter. Simeon's righteous and devout. He loves God. When God says move, he moves because he knows it's better. Not to fulfill some kind of ego, because he wants to be where the Spirit of God is taking him. Oh, that we would be like that. And on this particular day, we see that he's moved by the Spirit. Isn't it great that the Spirit accomplishes what the Spirit promises? I mean, isn't that just amazing? God promised it was going to happen, and then God makes it happen. That's so true and theologically perfect, you have no idea. But what's waiting for him in the temple courts? Check out how Luke words this. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. See, I don't know what Simeon expected. I don't know what image was in his mind. But what I do know is that when Simeon saw an 8-day-old infant wrapped in a blanket, he snatched him. Now, I don't know if this is like psycho crazy old guy drive-by stealing of child and off to the, you know what I mean? I doubt that's what happened. But in some way, Simeon connects and engages with Mary and Joseph and this little boy who just got his name, Jesus. And he can't help but embrace Jesus. Watch what he sings. Watch his praise. Watch the song that he is so busting at the seams with. Sovereign Lord. Gosh, if we could wrap our minds around those two words. That there's no moment in your life outside the touch and control of God. There's no suffering that you've experienced that's beyond his touch, beyond his control. That he is fully good and fully powerful in every moment, obedient to himself and working specifically and directly for our benefit. That's what those words mean. Sovereign Lord. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, according to himself. Fully self-determined. And yet we, as his children, we, as united with Jesus, receive all benefit from that. We do no work. We receive all benefit from that union. Oh, sovereign Lord. And what's amazing is you and I say those words upward to the air. Right? Don't we cry out, oh, sovereign Lord. That's not what Simeon's doing. Simeon's holding the sovereign Lord. He doesn't have to declare it to the wind. He doesn't hope that the angels will carry it for him or that the Spirit of God will interpret it. He's holding the sovereign Lord in his arms. Oh, sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. Now, the language here is very important. You'll see in the NIV that they inserted the word you. Probably not. The word you probably really doesn't belong there. It's much more the reality that now he can die. But the language is not of death. The language here is of service, just like a soldier. What he's saying is, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant, that's Simeon, in peace. What he's saying is, having held Jesus in my arms, I don't want more breath in this life. There's nothing more waiting for me in this life because I'm holding the sovereign Lord. So what he's saying literally is, I'm a soldier of yours, O God. Take me off my watch. I have watched. I have been faithful. I have finished the race. As I embrace you now, Christ, take me home. Take me home in peace. And the words "in peace" there, guys, they're deliberate. Simeon's not saying, take me home in joy. He's not saying, take me home by grace. What he's saying is the wrestling, the struggles, the failures, all this war that takes place inside my heart. End it by taking me home to the place I belong to. All the suffering, all the wandering, all the failures to love and to receive love that we experience in this life, he's ready to be done. He's ready to go home to a place where there is no struggle, to go to a place where there is no suffering, to go to a place where there is no more watching. There's only celebrating. Oh, that we would long for that moment more than sex. Oh, that we would long for that moment more than the birth of our children. Oh, that we would long for that moment more than any experience that this world, this life would have to offer us. Oh, that we would long for the glories of heaven above everything else. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. He's not commanding Jesus. We don't give orders to God. He's not bribing Jesus. He's not saying, hey, I worked really, really hard. Can I go now? He's saying, I've reached the fulfillment of all that is promised to me. Take me home. And we know that because we see in verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. What he's saying is, I hold in my arms the Redeemer. It is as good as done. Take me home. His eyes have laid hold of the object and climax of Old Testament faith. See, the hope of the saints in the Old Testament was the coming of the Messiah who would fulfill everything. In that moment, holding that child, he's seen it. He's seen the salvation. He knows the Gentiles are coming. He knows Israel's redemption is secure because he, on that day, in those temple courts in Jerusalem, holds the one who would accomplish all of it. He would accomplish it in his righteous life, and he would accomplish it in his substitutionary or atoning death. It's not the blood of pigeons or bulls that matters. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us right with God. He lived our perfect life in our place, and he died a wrathful death in our place that we would go to glory in peace. If you want more insight into the language here, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel, I would invite you to study Romans chapters 10 and 11. They deal primarily with this idea of how the Gentiles, how the people who are not historically Israelites would be engrafted in to this Old Testament vine, the Old Testament branches of faith. The gospel was always for the nations. Amen? And we see Luke continuing that theme, even in the second chapter. Luke makes sure that he reminds us that the light of the gospel, who is Jesus Christ, will go to the ends of the earth, and that people from every tribe and tongue and nation will be in glory, in that peaceful state of celebration and adoration and worship forever and ever and ever without time. And that also, too, there will be a redemption for the historic Israel, the historic descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. One of the things that amazes me as I think on this passage, one of the things that blows me away, it's summed up in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechism. Catechism is simply a series of questions and answers, sort of one-sentence questions and paragraph or multi-sentence answers. And in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 2, we ask this question: what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? See, question 1 is, what's the purpose for creation? Like, why did God make all of mankind? And the answer is that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. Some would argue that it's to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And so the next question necessarily precedes from the one in front of it. What rule, what directs us, what tells us the best way to glorify and enjoy God? And this is the answer: the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. All you need to glorify and enjoy God is contained right here in these pages. It's right here. 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, all put together in a single volume. This is what we need to live that righteous and devout life that Simeon was credited with. Not in God's eyes, but in our eyes. At the core of who you are, do you want people to know and think that you're godly? When they're near you, do you want people to experience peace, a restfulness, a sensitivity, and a joy? This is where we find out how and why. This is where we go to study, to understand. And so one of the things that's amazing here, one of the things that blows me away about Simeon, is he had a sincere understanding of the Old Testament, a deep knowledge of the prophets and the law. And his life was fulfilled in holding Jesus in the temple of the Lord on the 8th day of Jesus' birth. Watch where we go next. Check out verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. See, they're still trying to put these puzzle pieces together. Mary met with Gabriel. She remembers what he told her. But this is a big deal. And she's trying to put all these little puzzle pieces together. And so when she encounters the shepherds and she hears what the angel last week had told the shepherds and they come to the actual birth, she's treasuring those moments and thoughts up. She's holding on to all these pieces. In the same way that I think Luke is inviting Theophilus, and I am inviting you to just take a piece home with you every week and keep collecting them, I want you to almost think of yourself as having a little bag, a little pouch on your hip. And you're just going to take this thought and you're going to kind of stick it in the bag. And you're going to get another thought the next week. You're going to kind of take that and stick it in the bag. And then after a couple of months, after a couple of years, you're going to be able to take all these puzzle pieces out and you're going to be able to put them together. And you're going to be amazed, awestruck at the puzzle, the picture that's being imaged in front of you, and how crazy it is and how awesome, truly awesome it is. And so here we see Mary, the mother of Jesus, marveling with Joseph about what was said by Simeon. And then Simeon, almost certainly releasing the child back to his mother in this moment, says this: then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, Jesus' mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against. So what Simeon is telling Mary specifically is something that we're going to see in the months that follow. The disciples are clueless about and resistant to for a long, 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 long time. That Jesus himself faces opposition. That's what Simeon's telling Mary. How does Simeon know? Other than the Spirit speaking it directly to him, which is possible, how else would Simeon know? Well, the language that he used illustrates for us how he knows. In Isaiah 8:14, in Isaiah chapter 8, 14, watch what this says. He is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. That's the verse 34. And if we read from Isaiah 8, 14, give me 1 second and I'll be there. Don't bother flipping yourself. We won't be there long. Isaiah 8, 14. We read this. That he, this is the Messiah, that he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Those are words of opposition. Those are words of malice being offered to Jesus. I want to read this to you. This is a quote from a 20th century pastor, sort of a Bible commentator, if you will. Listen to this. For men to fall, they must be standing. The meaning of this verse is that those who view themselves as upright before God in their own merit, in their own abilities, will stumble and fall over Jesus because they refuse to lay aside their pride and to trust in Christ alone for salvation. But those who confess their sin and their need of Jesus will be raised up to eternal life. Jesus' coming brought opposition from the proud because he revealed the thoughts of their hearts. Just as the sun rises to give us light, but it also casts shadows, so Christ, who came to bring salvation, also brought judgment to those who refuse to submit to him. Isn't that amazing? Simeon is drawing for Mary an understanding of the opposition, the struggle, even the war and the plotting of that war that would be waged against this tiny little child, 8 days old. The disciples don't understand the opposition that Jesus receives. They don't see it for a while. And even as they begin to see it, they don't understand it, nor can they make sense of it. But Simeon is revealing to Mary what was promised. Basically, most of the content of Simeon's prayer, his song here, and what he's saying to Mary is all contained in the book of Isaiah. I don't know if it was Simeon's favorite, but he certainly understood it well. The language he uses is the language of Isaiah. What a great invitation to us to go back into the Old Testament to see what is true and what was always present. It was almost at times hidden in plain sight. We saw that in his song, right? Which this is verse 31 of Luke 2, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. See, this light is present. It's right in their face, but not all will bow. Not all will love. Not all will understand. But it's there in the presence and in front of all people. And it will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and it'll be for the glory of God's people, Israel. So this child, according to verse 34, is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. He's the stumbling block. You can see Paul go with that theme many times. But he's also the source of resurrection. He's also the rising. In the same way that he makes the proud fall, he brings the lowly and humbled up with him to glory. Now check out 35. So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. That's what the commentator was talking about. That as Jesus reveals my selfish and evil thoughts, I rejoice because I'm not held to them. I'm not bound by them. But there are those that hear the gospel and reject it because the message is offensive to their pride. You cannot have your pride and follow Christ. They are exclusive one of another. And then he offers this final thought to Mary. I imagine it must have perplexed her for 20 or 30 years. He says this, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Now Mary's not running around scared of a dagger. She's not going to get drawn through by a broadsword. There's no rapier that's coming for her. What he's saying is that you will watch the torture and opposition of your son, and it will cut you to the core of who you are. It will test every moment and ounce of faith in your body, and you will long for death in that moment, and that's okay. A sword will pierce your own soul. And here's the word, too. Who else is going to get pierced? What other sword is going to be in play? Jesus. Jesus, in about 25 chapters, is going to be hanging bloody and naked on a cross. And someone's going to run a sword or a spear into his heart to see if he's really dead. And the blood and the water will flow and intermingle, and it will be evidence that the life that they hold in their hands, 8 days old, will be taken from them, 33 years and counting. So what Mary experiences, in a sense, spiritually, Jesus will most certainly experience both spiritually and physically for us. As if that's not enough. As if Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon's age is not enough. Watch where Luke goes next in 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. So what we learn about Simeon is also true of this prophetess Anna. This is a woman whose heritage is understood. Her title is official. She is a prophetess. She is a female prophet, active in Jerusalem on this day. And she's 84 years old, or at least she will live to be 84, and she's quite old now. She never leaves the temple. She worships night and day, fasting and praying. She doesn't need a house. She doesn't need to shower. She can do all of that at the temple. She does not want to be away from God ever. Again, a cultivated life, right? What an invitation to us, guys. Most of us are so young. Most of us have so much in front of us. What a joy it would be to spend the years you have left, be they 5 or 50, getting to know and worshiping God, prayer, Bible study. And then in verse 38, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of the holy city, Jerusalem. So what Simeon says for the benefit of Joseph and Mary, Anna declares to the people around, he's here. The redemption of all that we ask for, all that we long for, 1,000 years and more of promise today. Today, in our midst, in our arms, redemption is present in the form of a tiny little baby. So she invites those in the temple to draw near to the consolation of Israel. And then in verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. All right. This is one of those moments where I'm so grateful we have multiple accounts, okay? In the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that evil King Herod issued a decree based on the discovery of the Magi who had come and visited him, who were looking for Jesus. They were looking for the King of the Jews because according to their sort of astronomy, it was going to be revealed. The Star of David was present, and the men from the far west, east, far east, came to meet Israel's king, born in Bethlehem. And so Herod has to send his scholars out to study the Old Testament to find out where it was going to take place. And then when he finds out where it's going to take place, he gets so upset that there's a threat to his power, that he has the firstborn son of every Hebrew family slaughtered, executed. And God told Mary and Joseph to take Jesus down to Egypt for just a couple of years until the Roman slaughtering of the Hebrew firstborn sons was finished. So when we read here in Luke 39, Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, and they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. It does not mandate that we understand that to be immediate. Some people say that there's a problem here. Either Luke doesn't know about the whole slaughtering of the firstborn son thing, which is almost impossible to believe. He knows everything about what happened prior to the birth of Jesus, prior to the birth of John the Baptist, and he doesn't know about the couple years in Egypt. No. We have to remember who he's writing to. Context is everything. Theophilus, this friend that he's writing to, is a Roman official. We saw that the very first week we opened up Luke. So what Luke is saying to this Roman official by omitting this whole section is that, yes, Christianity has historically caused lots of people to be upset. Historically, people die or kill over Christianity regularly. And in the centuries that follow, through Constantine, through the Crusades, people are often, almost always, engaged in perverting Christianity, perverting the gospel for political gain. It happens in our culture today. So in omitting those couple of years, he's trying to divorce true Christianity from some of the political and moral evil that occurs in its behalf. Does that make sense? So Theophilus knows about Herod's decree. Theophilus knows that the firstborn sons were there to be killed so that they could kill Jesus long before he would come to power in any kind of political or powerful way. You guys with me? So when we read in verse 39, it doesn't mandate that we understand this to be immediate. What 39 is designed to tell us is that they did everything in accordance with the law of Moses. Contrary to the rebellion and the war and the death and all that other stuff, following Christ does not lead to war. It leads to peace. And so all he's saying here is that they did everything required by the law of the Lord, and eventually they returned to Galilee, to the town of Nazareth. That's a true statement. There's a couple year hiatus to Egypt based on political and assassination type stuff. And then he speaks to verse 40, which validates verse 39. The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. All of those things are true of Jesus's childhood. And we know that that's what he intends, because next week we're going to look at verse 41, which is a story of Jesus as a 12-year-old, just before his teenage years. So don't think that Luke is trying to give us a chronological calendar type deal in verses 39. He's not. He's saying on this, the eighth day, they were obedient. This is a devout and religious family. They love God and they obey the commands of God. And that's the kind of environment Jesus grew up in. You with me? So what have we said today? What is the point? What is the purpose? There are three things we need to take away from today. The first is that Jesus comes not to abolish the law, not to start a new religion, but to fulfill all that was promised. The New Testament and the Old Testament link together in perfect harmony. The idea here is that Jesus does not oppose the law. Jesus's family does not teach him to oppose or ignore or change and modify the law. They teach him to love the law, which they don't need to do, but it's good for us to do. The second is that we are fully dependent on the Spirit of God for a devout and righteous life. I don't have time to go into all of the verses, but one of the things I wanted us to see today is that in the first 40 verses of chapter 2 to the beginning, we've seen the Holy Spirit represented 10 times, three in this passage with Simeon alone. In verse 25, the Holy Spirit is upon Simeon. In verse 26, the Spirit reveals that Simeon will not see death until he sees the Messiah. In verse 27, the Holy Spirit moves Simeon to enter the temple, which is a beautiful illustration of how the Spirit works to fulfill what the Spirit promises. But there's a misconception alive in the church that says that the Holy Spirit is fundamentally and foundationally different in the Old Testament experience of saints and in the New Testament experience of saints. And I want to show you very quickly, this is not true. Check out, we saw in Luke 1:15 that John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. We saw in Luke 1:41 that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women." We saw in Luke 1:67 that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. The remarkable thing about this is that the very phrase used here before Pentecost is used for what happened at Pentecost and thereafter. Check this out. In Acts 2, verses 3 and 4, Pentecost morning is described like this. There appeared to them tongues of fire, distributed and resting on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues. And then in 4:8, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and speaks to the rulers. In 4:31, the disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. In 9:17, Ananias is sent to Paul that he may again regain his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then one more time in Acts 13:9, Paul again is filled with the Holy Spirit. Since the very same phrase is used by the same author before and after Pentecost, listen to this Piper quote. It would be unwarranted to say that radically different experiences are meant. What we should conclude is that what Christians experience as the fullness of the Spirit today was also experienced by people before Pentecost too. What is distinctly new in our experience of the Spirit will save for another time. But the overwhelming reality is that prior to Pentecost, the experience of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament saints and the experience of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament saints, it's largely the same. There's a few or maybe one or two small distinctives that are true for us that weren't true for them. But by and large, the same author uses the same language to illustrate the same experience, both prior to and after Pentecost. That makes sense? Why does that matter? Why is that important? It's critical for us to understand that the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are equally dependent on the Holy Spirit for the devout and righteous life that we so desire. And the last point is very simple. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament reveal to us that the gospel is for the nations. That it was always the design of God to call a people to himself, to call effectively, that forever and ever and ever we would be invited into a place of worship and praise to our glorious God for all eternity. See, the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of the same reality, that we are sinful and selfish, and that we needed Jesus to come to live a life perfect, to die a death of payment, that we would receive that perfect life and total payment for all our sin. That's the gospel, guys. And it's pointed to futuristically to the Old Testament saints, and it's pointed to historically by the New Testament saints. The scripture is trustworthy. The scripture is powerful. And the scripture tells the same story of redemption in the beginning and the end. Some of us are familiar with the accusation that the God of the Old Testament is wrathful and the God of the New Testament is loving, so we must have two different gods on our hands. It's a lie. It's a total lie. The Old Testament and the New Testament function in perfect harmony, and they teach us to love and glorify God and to find our joy in that place. Let me sum this up with a story from this morning. My 3.5-year-old daughter, Sydney, was caught in a lie by her mom. Lying is a big deal in our household. It's probably the biggest after hitting mom. You don't hit mom ever, and you don't lie ever. Everything else we can negotiate, pretty much. Try not to kill your sister. That's pretty high up on the list. But we value honesty so supremely. She got caught in a lie, and she was so embarrassed about it. Let a 3.5-year-old tell you what to do with your shame. She was so embarrassed that she asked my wife to read her the Bible story that speaks of the treacherous lie, that she would know what to do with her shame. From the lips of a 3.5-year-old, she has learned by God's grace that when we sin, when we fail, the foundation of our redemption and the process illustrated for us is to be found in the scripture. So my wife took her into Genesis 3 and read her the story of the serpent's lie and of God's promise of redemption that is the final word on Adam and Eve in the garden. I will send an offspring of this woman to purchase redemption. You know what we're going to study tonight in her Bible? Just going through the Bible, the birth of Jesus. How fitting is that, that on the day she studies and learns and loves the story of Genesis 3 and the fall of man, what God sovereignly has waiting for her at the end of the day is the story of the coming of the Redeemer who will finish and transform all that we've corrupted, and the one who will march us into glory. The kingdom of God is for those who are like children. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you to come. We need you to change our hearts. Some of us are tired. Some of us are excited. Wherever we are, as we are, change us. Wherever we are, as we are, reveal your Son in us. And God, give us the courage, give us the commitment, and give us the capacity to cultivate that devout and righteous life that all of us yearn for. Some of us are scared of. All of us need. So come, Holy Spirit, and make us in the pattern of the sovereign Lord we saw held in Simeon's hands today. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ.